there in just a few moments, starting out with 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, we're thankful for those of you who are visiting with us. Glad you've come to be with us. I hope you'll begin now as you open your Bible to study together with us the Word of God. I'll be leaving, as was pointed out in the announcements, on Wednesday morning bright and early, headed to the Philippines. I usually leave on Monday or Tuesday, but it was almost all sold out, and it cost $500 more if I'd left a day or two early. So I waited until Wednesday to leave this time, and I'll miss being with you on Wednesday evening, and then for a couple of Sundays following that, Lord willing, I'm due to return on the 20th of November. And I'm looking forward, in one way, to being over there with the brethren. It's been a year since I've been able to go, and I'm used to going over a couple of times a year, but it's just not been possible this year due to some of the challenges that were present. We had to wait until this time. Right now, it's behind in commitments by a long way. To try to catch up is going to be difficult in the next few years to come, but this particular time I'll be going to Cebu, and we'll have preachers in from Mindanao mostly to study on the books of Ephesians and Colossians. The bulletin article is on that, but just by way of telling you something from that, the island of Mindanao is now a place that we're not supposed to go to according to our State Department, and the reason is because of the terrorism that is in there. The Muslim insurgency has been getting worse through the years. Part of the island is under autonomous rule by Muslims by a treaty that's been there with the main Philippine government. They thought in that time that it was going to end their warfare. I pointed out I didn't think so, because when you give that kind of thing happening, you might as well give the whole thing over, because that's going to be the fight next, and that's what's taking place. And so it, at this time, is not a place that you can go to as an American without there being a warning from our State Department saying not to go there. And so we're trying to bring those guys up to Cebu. It's relatively inexpensive as far as the way we look at it, by going on a ferry and coming up to that island. That connects all of Mindanao with the rest of the Philippine islands. Cebu is the central place as far as going in the transportation. It's the cheapest way to do that. So I'd appreciate your prayers, not only for me and my safety, but also for the work that is being done, especially, and those brethren and their safety as they're coming to that place, and also for my family, as I'll be missing them for about almost 2 weeks there. In Philippians chapter 2, that's where we were before in Philippians. We're now in 1 Peter, all right? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verses 11 and 12, the writer says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." There is a statement here of the fact that we need to be given to good works, and be given to good works in the intent of it having an effect upon others, of an influence that's there. The apostle takes up this same point in the next chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 through 16, when he says it this way, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." In both of these, there is that common theme of this good conduct being something that is expected of a child of God. It's not something that's extraordinary. It's not something that only certain people are supposed to have. But all of us are supposed to have a kind of conduct that is right or good in the sight of God. And it has an effect upon others by influencing them. What I want to notice for a little while this morning is the things that are talked about with regard to that good conduct. What's a part of the life of that good conduct that people will look to? And in the end, what's the effect that will happen according to the Word of God from that good conduct being present in us? Let's suggest, first of all, that that good conduct has a mindset about it of looking at this world as a pilgrimage. It's something that's a foreign land that we're journeying in. That point is made in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11 when he points out, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." There's the idea of somebody who's not here at home. They're just going through a land. And we recognize that this world is not our home, as we talk about in song sometimes. I'm just passing through. And that's the idea of how we look at this. Or over in 1 Peter chapter 3, that point is also made to us that we need to be those who recognize that this time that we have here on earth is something that's very different from what's upcoming. You notice the same kind of a theme back in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 17, the statement is, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear." That idea of the time of your stay here suggests there's a time of staying elsewhere. And we recognize that. We come into existence as we are begotten into this world. We are conceived and born into this world. That's the beginning of a life. That's not what the Mormons teach, that there are these pre-existent souls, and then they're just brought into someone at the time of conception. That's not taught in the Word of God. There is a beginning of a person, and that beginning of our stay is that which is physical in its nature. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 points out that at the resurrection, there will be a time in which we have another stay that is there. It's eternal. It's an embodied state, but not a body that is of this world. It is a body that is eternal in its nature. That's where we have that which is provided for us to be in that embodied state that we know of as heaven. There's another state that's pointed out of the us, and that's noted very clearly by the writer Luke as he talks about that rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. It's a place that exists of disembodied souls. And there's a time of that existence to one who dies in between the time of this life ending for them and the resurrection taking place in the end of time. But those stays that are there, he says, in the time of this stay here on this earth, well, that speaks of our physical existence. So what do we recognize? I'm passing through this. When you look at it in relative terms of years or in times of that passing, our passing through this world is something that's very brief. James talks about it as we're a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away with respect to this life and our stay here on earth. And so we're looking to go home to that place which is of eternal nature, that being the heavenly realm. In our time here, we see it as what it is. It's a brief time. It's a time that is not where we're living at home. We're passing through something that's different from us, that has different values, that has a different nature than what we are looking to. When you go over to Hebrews chapter 11, that point is made as well of all characters of faith. This characteristic of a life of faith is pointed out there. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Do you notice that both in 1 Peter 1 and in Hebrews 11 and in the text that we use, it's tied together with that idea, if you call on Him as Father, if you look to Him as Father, if He is the one who is the giver of your life, He is the one who identifies you as who you are. That's called being a Christian. We identify ourselves as the children of God. It's not that we're identified in our existence in the eternal realm or in the ultimate sense as being those of this earth. We're those who are characters of God. We're headed home to heaven. Now, with that in mind, he says, we look at this and we see with a mindset that looks at this world as just a kind of a temporary thing that we're going through. We're willing to put up with various things. We're willing to look at them, not in being adapted to them, but to be those who would recognize this is a culture that I don't want to have a part of. I wouldn't tell this to the Filipinos when I'm over there. But one of the things that I've noticed about them, before lunch, maybe I can get by with saying this at this particular point. But one of the things that I've noticed is they have a delicacy of loving eyes and eating eyes. And one of the things that I noticed in almost the first trip I went over there, we went down to a place where a lot of the tuna boats go out that you get your bumblebee or star-kissed or all of that from, the southern part of Mindanao. They said, if you'll excuse us, we'll go over here and eat with our brethren here, the other Filipinos. And I said, oh, well, where are you going to eat? Such. Well, what did they have? He said, well, they have those big tuna. That's where they come in on the boat. And he said, and unless you get there early, you don't get the eyes. And I said, oh, my, isn't that wonderful? From time to time, I'll see eyeball soup that'll float by me. And I have always said that I'm going to be very gracious and let my Filipino brethren have all of those eyes. I will not take one. The idea is I am there and I see that stuff. I don't have a desire to adapt to that and say, well, I need to learn to eat eyeballs. I'm not going to do that. That's a foreign culture to me. I have no desire for it. And I'm quite glad to let them have that sort of a way. When we exist in this world, we see things that are foreign to us. And they ought to be kind of abhorrent, if we think about it a little bit, because they are ones that characterize people of the world. And we're not supposed to be characterized by the world. We're characterized as people of God. And therefore, there are different habits. There is a different culture. There is a different value that's in us and what exists in those who are merely of this world. So we first off have that different mindset in the good conduct. And then we have a purity that comes to the life from that. Notice how John connects that in the first epistle together with that idea of being called children of God, of being the ones who recognize a different life that is existent because of our Heavenly Father. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 1 beginning, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope does what? Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We seek to be like God. We adapt to His values, to His culture, if you will, to His conduct that is there. And what does that mean? John says in 1 John 3, that means that we purify ourselves to be pure as He is pure. Peter had talked about that same purity, tied it together with that same idea of a pilgrim or a sojourner's attitude when he said, as He who called you is holy, you be holy in all manner of living. When we recognize that we're not at home in this world, our home is with our Father, we're defined by Him, our life is given by Him, then we seek to be like He is. And that involves a process of purification. That when we see those things in our life that are not what they ought to be, they're not after the nature of God, they're after the nature of this world, then we get those out of there. That's why John had pointed out in the previous chapter of 1 John chapter 2, you don't love the world, either the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. There are things that are there characterized by the world. He goes on to talk about that as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. He says those aren't of the Father. So what does a Christian do? He purifies himself, getting that out of his life. Because that is not coming to be like God when we give ourselves to those things that are there of the world. When you look in 1 John chapter 5, he goes on from that same kind of a point and makes clear what being born of God means with regard to our path of conduct or our way of living. He says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. I like the way that's put in the New King James. They lie under the sway of the wicked one. In other words, as a whole of their life, when you see people of the world, what characterizes them? I'm not saying that they won't ever do anything good. They do from time to time. But who holds sway over them? Who gives the general direction of their life? Who is the one that they're listening to? If they're listening to the Father, then they're going to do those things that are right by Him. They're not going to sin because they recognize sin is not of God. The general life and tenor of a child of God is not one characterized by sin. It's characterized by a life that is true according to the will of God. May that one sin from time to time? Yes. And it is not what they're all about. And for that reason, they'll return and repent and pray God. Why? Because the devil doesn't hold sway with them. God holds sway with them. There's the idea that's there in character of life that we look at. That one who is the child of God, the Word of God, the will of God, the righteousness of God predominate in their life. And Peter points out, back in 1 Peter, that's so, in 1 Peter chapter 1, as we noted. John is pointing that throughout this particular epistle. And we can see that in our lives from day to day. People, and you see the way that they live their life, and some are characterized by the things of the world. Sometimes that's because they live in such an ungodly way, after the lusts of flesh or whatever, that they go after all kinds of things that we would recognize as deplorable. But you know, I notice the same thing with those who go after that which is false from the Word of God. The Calvinist, the Catholic, the Pentecostal, go after a way that is not prescribed according to the authority of God. And their whole approach as to how they're going to live their life and what they're going to do in worship is not to say, what does God direct through His Word? It's going to be what they feel or what their church teaches or this, that, or the other. God does not hold that sway by them identifying their life with His works, going according to His will. When you look a little bit further, over in Titus chapter 2, Paul talks to Titus about what should be true of him and likewise what should also be true of us. He says, in all things of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. I think the point that is there made in verse 8, of that one will have nothing to say of you, doesn't mean that they can't lie about you. But it's the same point that's made over in 1 Peter 3:16. And that is that they will, when they say you're an evildoer and they defame you, by the good conduct that's there, it'll be recognized who's telling the truth. There are all kinds of lies that people can say of us doing that which is wrong, we did not do. However, the manner of our life will be maintained there, and it'll be evident from that as to whether we're doing that which is right or wrong. That's the point that Paul is making to Titus as well. What do you do? By your manner of life, you show the doctrine of God. Did you notice that of what was said? That in verse 7, showing in yourself a pattern of good works, and then what's the next statement? In doctrine. Doctrine showing. And then he goes after the characteristics. There is something that's identified there as good works, a pattern of good works. Where do we learn that? We learn that in the doctrine of Christ. Now, sometimes people use that word doctrine in such a sense, oh, that's other things. That's not the gospel, the core of things. This is something that's kind of, well, it's not essential in your faith. No, it isn't. Doctrine is what undergirds your life in everything of that which is good. The reason we obey the gospel and recognize that is good is because it is undergirded by the doctrine of Jesus dying for us and setting His plan of salvation for us to be obedient to. If I don't understand the doctrine, I'm not going to understand the good work of being obedient unto the gospel. The same thing goes with regard to us in the lack of worldliness, but the presence of godliness in our life. Where does it come from? The substance of that is found in the doctrine of Christ. It tells us how we ought to live that live and why we ought to live that way. That's the point of why it has that strength that undergirds. So I recognize that good conduct demands a change of my mind. I'm not of this world. I'm a pilgrim, sojourner. And that demands that I live not by the way characterized by the world, but by the way that God is characterized, by His nature of that which is purity in His life. There's one more thing that we need to know about that demand. And that demand of good conduct is that we stand for truth in the presence of the ungodly. Do you notice that point that is made? In verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lust," which what? "Which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." In other words, you're living among people who live by a different standard, by a different conduct than you have. And that's the essential thing. Because we have to stand for truth, for doing what's right, and living according to the will of God in the very presence of those who are doing evil. That same thing is pointed out over in 1 Peter chapter 3 as well, when he points out that you don't be afraid of their threats. You don't be troubled by these kind of things. You live according to the will of God. And you know that what you're doing, while they may defame you, is still going to show that which is right and honorable in the sight of God. Look over at Philippians chapter 2, where that same thing is pointed out by the Apostle Paul. He says there in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 15, "...that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God..." There's our theme again. As children of God, what are we going to do? "...without fault..." In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's the way God intended it. That we live in the world without becoming of the world. Old preacher used to say all the time that the problem isn't when you get the ship in the water. The problem's when you get the water in the ship. That's when it sinks, and that's right. It was built to go out over the water. And folks, we're built to go out into the world and show forth the glory of God. That's what our purpose is as Christians, is trying to show them that will of God. You can't do that if you're going to be a hermit and somehow seclude yourself only among the people of God. That was a concept and asceticism back in the first few centuries after Christ. That somehow we would get cloistered over here and we would come closer and closer and closer to God by removing ourselves from anything that had to do with people or things of the world. They became hermits in that way. Did that help? No, sir, that didn't help. Now, is it true that we're not to have as our companionship those closest to us, those who are of the world? Yes. That's pointed out very clearly by Scripture. How do you harmonize those? I recognize the fact that I'm going to live in the world, and I have influence that's there in the world that I need to let the world see. I can't shield all of that off. I can't make all of that just go away and act like I live behind a wall of that which is only righteous in its nature. There has to be going outside of that and showing. But when I invite those who are closest to me, who am I going to invite them into? Where am I going to have those attachments be? Those are with the people of God. Because there I get that strength. You know, you don't see the best football team in the world exist all the time in a huddle, do you? They go to the huddle and what do? They say, "Here's what we're going to do," and then they go out and they do it. There isn't a single team that's ever won the Super Bowl by a good huddle. They went to the huddle to figure out how we're going to act out there. And that's the same thing with a Christian. We can say, "Well, I'm just going to stay away from everything in the world." That's not going to make us be those who do the will of God. God intended that we live among the world. But He intended that we live among the world in a way of showing forth His glory and good works that are there before them. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, this same point is made pretty clearly to me. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want you to notice, first off, in verse 17 and 18, when Paul shows his example unto Timothy, he says, "But the Lord stood with me," speaking, everybody else had forsaken me, he said, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that the Gentiles might, all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." What was Paul talking about? Here he was in that last imprisonment in Rome. It's going to end in his death. He recognizes, as he tells Timothy, "You need to come to me before winter," the obvious reason being that if you wait till after that, I'll be dead. So Paul was approaching the very end of his life. Why? Because he had been one who had stood for the truth of the gospel. He had witnessed the resurrection, and he had gone throughout refusing to compromise, refusing to be silent of that gospel and preaching it everywhere he went. Now, why did that have to be done? Did God just want him to die? No. God wanted him to be there, him to be in the presence of those who wouldn't hear the gospel otherwise. That's why, as it points out in Acts chapter 28 with regard to the first imprisonment in Rome, that he was able to speak to those in Rome freely as they came into him. He also was brought before rulers to give defense for them. How many times would the average Christian have come into contact with King Agrippa or the emperor of Rome? But Paul did. Why? He came in contact there because he was being tried for his very life. And the fact that he was willing to give his life rather than go against the cause of Christ made a clear statement to everyone around him that he was preaching that which was true. It wasn't some fanciful tale. It wasn't a fable. It wasn't something that was a story that he had concocted. It was something that had evidence by it. And the very life of Paul pointed that out. He had to be among the world in declaring the will of God, among those who were evil for God's will to be done. And yet, who does he see as those who are closest to him? He sees those who would bolster his faith, those who are Christians, those who are children of God. When we get off on an out-of-balance way either side of that, trying to isolate ourselves from the world, or trying to say, "Well, I've got to be in the world, so I might as well be all the way in and get those as my closest associates," either side of that is a problem. Where we need to recognize is, in our associations that are close, in order for us to bolster that faith, there needs to be those who share that same faith. But it's to be used in going out and declaring that gospel to the world. Paul told Timothy about his instruction in 2 Timothy chapter 4 a little bit earlier, when he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers after their own lusts. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Now, what was a part of a fulfilling of the ministry, of the doing of the work of an evangelist? It isn't just being around people who had the same faith. The work of an evangelist demands that they go into the place of trying to convince those who do not have that faith, of going out there among those who are ready for the error to be taught. You know, it would be a nice thing if we had a congregation that would forevermore, without any problems, have people who only sought the truth and never error. That isn't going to happen. Because from time to time, the old devil's going to make sure that somebody gets in there that wants that another doctrine taught. They have the itching ears for that. So what has to happen? Both the one who is evangelized and those who are there with them in association as Christians need to stand together in the times of those difficulties for what's right. Because in doing that, we're fulfilling God's will, that good conduct, that good speech being put out unto the world. When you think about those, we covered some of this in the class this morning, but I want you, rather than thinking about Paul and how that was so with him, think about Daniel. We alluded to this in the class. But Daniel goes in and he talks to King Nebuchadnezzar and he teaches him about the true God. What was the chance of an average Jew being able to do that? Nil. But God brought about, even though they were taken into Babylon because of their wickedness and because of their sin, God used that as an ability to be able to declare to Nebuchadnezzar His power. And Nebuchadnezzar saw that. How about when you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how it is that they were one? They're standing for that which was right and being willing, rather than compromise and do that which they believed wrong, their willingness to be those that were cast into the fiery furnace, that would not have ever been an example to people round about them of the true God if they hadn't been willing to stand in that presence. If they hadn't been willing to say, no, I'm not going to do that which is wrong in God's sight, I'm going to continue in a way of right, that brought them in conflict with the world. And the world around them was ready to eliminate them. But only in that way was the power of God seen and the way of truth recognized clearly. Folks, we need to recognize that we have that same responsibility. We cannot shirk it. What we need to do is go out there and be among the world and let the world not get into us. We need to be the lights. We don't need to surrender to the darkness. Well, what's all the effect of that that comes about? Well, you know where we go. In Matthew chapter 5, that point is made very clearly with regard to what comes of that one who is going to be that light or that salt, that representative of doing good in the sight of those who are doing evil. There Jesus declared, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." There's what we're to do. Our good conduct has a purpose behind it. Not only is it right in coming to be like God, as we have noted, He's one who is righteous, we seek to be righteous like Him, but it intends to influence others. That's why we're out there in the world. It's because there is a recognition as they look at our life and see it differ from them that they ask us, why is it that you live that way? That's what 1 Peter 3 had pointed out in verse 15, isn't it? That when they see you, they ask about the hope that is in you, and you be ready to give an answer for that. That is what God calls us to. Our lives are not to be meant to have just a little cloister and effect among ourselves. It's to affect the world. And that effect is brought on not as we come to be like the world, but as we stay to be like God, even though we're out there influencing the world. Are you here this morning having never maybe rendered obedience unto the gospel of Christ, and as such you can't say you're living as God would have you to be living, because you're living away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, away from the cleansing that's present in Christ, and living in your sins and without hope? The Lord calls you to do that which is right according to His gospel. That's the very reason Jesus told His disciples in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, "You go into all the world, you preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned." If you're wanting to be saved, it's real simple. Having heard the gospel message, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing now to surrender yourself to Him, repent of your sin, confess your faith in Him publicly. We'll baptize you into Christ there, as Paul points out. You're baptized into the death of Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. If you've done that, but yet your life has slid back into being like the world, and you showed the nature of the world, then come out of that. Pray God for forgiveness, and as you repent of your sins and pray Him, He promises He'll cleanse you and make you whole. If you need to respond to the gospel's call, we hope you'll do it right now while we stand and sing.